been a good while since we have studied in the book of Revelation, but I want to return to that verse-by-verse study tonight, looking at the first 13 verses of Revelation chapter 11, and we'll begin by reading this section. John says, "And there was given me a reed like unto a rod, and the angel stood, saying, Rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and them that worship therein. But the court which is without the temple leave out, and measure it not, for it is given unto the Gentiles, and the holy city shall they tread underfoot 42 months. And I will give power unto my two witnesses, and they shall prophesy 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two candlesticks standing before the God of the earth. And if any man will hurt them, fire proceedeth out of their mouth and devoureth their enemies. And if any man will hurt them, he must in this manner be killed. These have power to shut heaven, that it rain not in the days of their prophecy, and have power over waters to turn them to blood, and to smite the earth with all plagues, as often as they will. And when they shall have finished their testimony, the beast that ascendeth out of the bottomless pit shall make war against them, and shall overcome them and kill them. And their dead bodies shall lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. And they of the people and kindreds and tongues and nations shall see their dead bodies 3 days and a half, and shall not suffer their dead bodies to be put in graves. And they that dwell upon the earth shall rejoice over them and make merry, and shall send gifts one to another, because these two prophets tormented them that dwelt on the earth. And after 3 days and a half, the Spirit of life from God entered into them, and they stood upon their feet. And great fear fell upon all them which saw them, and they heard a great voice from heaven, saying, Come up hither. And they ascended up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies beheld them. And the same hour was there a great earthquake, and the tenth part of the city fell, and in the earthquake were slain of men 7,000, and the remnant were affrighted and gave glory to the God of heaven." This is an extremely difficult section in the book of Revelation, and perhaps you know why I have delayed for almost 2 months since our last visit to the book of Revelation before we looked at chapter 11. I hoped at one point that it would get easier as we went along, but it seems to become more challenging to interpret this book. I'm going tonight to offer an interpretation for your consideration, however. Usually when I preach, I try to be very dogmatic and to proclaim the truth of the Word of God without equivocation. But when we deal with a passage that has to do with Bible prophecy, like this one in Revelation chapter 11, simply because there's such a wide variety of viewpoints, I'm going to try to offer you a suggested interpretation tonight, and I trust that the principle, whether the specifics of what I say are accurate or not, the principle I think that we will glean from this passage this evening is certainly a very valid biblical principle. And it's simply this: that before the Lord Jesus Christ comes again, there will be an intensification of opposition and persecution against the true servants of our God. And that, I believe, is the second woe. I didn't read the 14th verse, but notice at the end of the section that I read to you, we read these words: "The second woe is past, and behold, the third woe cometh quickly." And my message tonight is entitled, "The Second Woe, Persecution." Now, I'm not going to be dogmatic, as I stated, but I've studied a wide spectrum of views, from the preterist view that fulfills this passage in AD 70 at the destruction of Jerusalem, to the view that the two witnesses were Luther and Huss, who arose exactly 3.5 years after a papal bull in 1511, in the spring of 1511, in October of 1514, Martin Luther nailed his 95 theses, or maybe his 1514 and 1517. But anyway, 3.5 years later, I've read views that said that the two witnesses in Revelation chapter 11 are Martin Luther and John Huss. I've read views that say that this will be the part of the tribulation in which the church will not be present. And I have to admit to you that I'm not completely satisfied with any of the views of the men that I've read. I've read a whole spectrum and variety of views. So tonight I'm going to try to give you the Michael Goins version, and I trust that I will not do too much damage to the passage of Scripture. I'm going to lead you in a Bible study, if you please, this evening. Now we're in the section that deals with the seven trumpets. It began back in chapter 8. And these trumpets are trumpets of warning. They're warning of coming judgments. And the first four trumpets are dealt with in the 8th chapter. And the last three are connected to three woes. Remember, as we concluded at the end of chapter 8, we read about the fact that an angel flew through the heavens saying, "Woe, woe, woe." And these last three woes, if you please, describe warnings of events that are coming that are even more devastating than the judgments, the first four trumpets that have already taken place. Beginning in the 8th chapter, the dominant theme of this section that we've been studying together in recent times is the dynamics of world history. We've learned in chapter 8 that the prayers of the saints play a strategic role in world history. God honors the prayers of His people, and in fact, the judgments that are described in chapter 8, just like the plagues that He poured out on Egypt, were an answer to the cries of the children of Israel. "I've heard their cries." And God sent these judgments on the land of Egypt. Even so, in the book of Revelation, the judgments in Revelation chapter 8 come right on the heels as God's answer, if you please, to the prayers of the saints. Then in chapter 9, we met the first woe. And a woe is certainly it's a message of doom. It describes something very startling and very frightening, if you please. We met the first woe in chapter 9. And it was the picture of demonic influence, the prince of the bottomless pit, whose name is Abaddon and Apollyon, we read in chapter 9, unleashes an army of demons, if you please. They are actuated and governed by the devil, and they're at work in the world. Revelation chapter 9 is the first woe that describes demonic influence in the world throughout all time, and particularly speaking, as the end of time gets nearer and nearer. Then in chapter 10, we took a brief reprieve from the harsh messages of chapters 8 and 9 of the pouring out of the first four trumpet judgments and the unleashing of these demonic beings from the bottomless pit in chapter 9. In chapter 10, there was an encouraging reprieve, and we saw the picture of the little book standing supreme and dominant over the powers of men. That word above all earthly powers, no thanks to them, abideth. Now in chapter 11 tonight, we meet the second woe. And it has to do, as I stated, with the tremendous opposition and persecution against the servants of God and the gospel, particularly in the last days. As the coming of Jesus Christ nears, dear friends, there will be an intensification. There will be a growing momentum of opposition to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this chapter reveals the suffering and persecution that will be experienced by Christians before the end of time. I want you to notice, first of all, the setting of this scene is the city of Jerusalem. The city of Jerusalem. Look at the first two verses. "There was given me a reed like unto a rod, and the angel stood, saying, Rise and measure the temple of God." Of course, the temple of God reminds us immediately of Jerusalem, for that was the place where the temple could be found. And he says, "And the altar, and them that worship therein. But the court that is without the temple," you may remember as we've studied the Old Testament, that the tabernacle and later the temple had an innermost sanctuary called the Holy of Holies. Then it had, if you please, a holy place, then the outer court. And he says here, "The court that is without the temple leave out." So he wants them to measure the temple and the true worshipers in that temple, but to leave out the outer court. and measure it not. For it is given unto the Gentiles, and the holy city shall they tread underfoot 42 months. So Jerusalem, in this chapter, is going to be occupied by the Gentiles, or the Turks, or the Arabs, if you please. Now this is a remarkable passage of Scripture, and it gives us a window, a prophetic window, into future events. And the setting is in the city of Jerusalem, and it teaches us that the city of Jerusalem will play a strategic role in the unfolding of human history. I believe that the city of Jerusalem, my friends, is going to be a very central and strategic place as world history unfolds. You know, it's particularly interesting as we look at these first two verses and then the eighth verse, where he says that all of this takes place in that great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt. Now, those are spiritual terms, aren't they? This is metaphorical language. Spiritually, this city is called Sodom. But he also says it's called Egypt. Egypt was not a city, it was a what? It was a country. But this city, spiritually speaking, is similar. It's akin to Sodom. It's in an apostate condition, in other words. It is in a very backslidden condition. It's spiritually called Sodom and Egypt. Notice this very clarifying phrase, where also our Lord was crucified. So what we have in this passage is we have a temple is here, and there's an outer court, and the city is being occupied by Gentiles, which I believe has reference to cultural or ethnic Gentiles, Turks, if you please. And then he says that it's the city where Jesus Christ was crucified. So I think we're safe to say that the setting of Revelation chapter 11 is the city of Jerusalem. Now, tonight, as a Christian, I'm not particularly interested in the natural city of Jerusalem. Now, I'm interested. I mean, I would like to go see it, and I have enjoyed what I've read about it and what I've heard people say who have visited that city. I'm interested, but I mean, particularly speaking, my interest is not in the earthly city of Jerusalem, but it's in the spiritual Jerusalem that Paul calls in the book of Galatians, Jerusalem which is above, which is the mother of us all. And you know, the spiritual Jerusalem, which I believe finds its ultimate fulfillment in the eternal state, or if you please, it's the city that we sang about just a moment ago. There is a holy city, a happy world above, beyond the starry regions built by the God of love. It's the city that Abraham was looking for in Hebrews chapter 11, when it says he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. It's the city that we read about the earthly saints in patriarchs in Hebrews 11, where it says that they did not realize the promises but saw them afar off. And it says they desire a better country, that is a heavenly, that God has prepared for them. It's a city not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. And that's the city in which I am primarily interested tonight. And if you notice in the last part of the book of Revelation, that Jerusalem does not have a temple in it. Have you ever read in Revelation chapter 21 that there was no temple therein? There was no separate place of worship. Do you know why? Because the whole city is a place of worship. There's no need to have a house of worship because the whole city is a place permeated with righteousness, a place in which the presence of God is everywhere at the same time manifest, and the whole place is a house of worship, so to speak. But this city in Revelation chapter 11 has a temple in it. And it's the place where our Lord was crucified. And even though I'm not particularly interested in the natural city of Jerusalem, because we believe that it's the spiritual Jew and the new Jerusalem and the Israel of God, which is the emphasis of the New Testament, yet it's interesting to me that in the book of Revelation, in this section that describes the dynamics of world history, it tells us that the natural city of Jerusalem is going to be a very important place before the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Something is going to happen there that is very important. Now, this is particularly interesting to me in light of current events. I don't know whether you keep up with the news like I do. I probably shouldn't watch it as much or as closely as I do, because it's enough to frighten any of us. But I'll tell you, we are standing on very precarious ground so far as the world scene is concerned today. With the crisis growing and the pressure and the tension mounting in the Middle East today between Israel and her neighbors, and with other nations getting involved, claiming to have nuclear armaments, and threatening their neighbors and threatening other parts of the world, certainly I think any reasonably minded person would say that with the right turn of events, we could have a serious crisis on our hands in our day. You know, I'm a little bit selfish. I was thinking this week that I have an 18-year-old son, and you know, we're all selfish when we start thinking in terms like that. But certainly it's a very tenuous time in which we live today. And it's interesting to me that in light of all of these developments, to read the 11th chapter of Revelation, where it tells us that shortly before the coming of our Lord, for if you read the last of this chapter, you're going to read about the seventh angel blowing his trumpet, and the kingdoms of this world will become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ. That is, he will be the only potentate. His kingdom will be supreme. And I suggest that Revelation 11:15 to the end of the chapter has to do with the same time period that you read about in Revelation chapter 20, the second coming of our Lord, the end of time. And therefore, Revelation chapter 11, though I'm not sure what all of the specifics in this chapter mean, I think we are safe to say this. The second woe has to do with intense persecution on the servants of God before the Lord returns. And interestingly, something will happen in the city of Jerusalem. This is also intriguing in lieu of the fact that Jerusalem had been destroyed some 25 years before John was given the visions that he now records in the book of Revelation. Jerusalem was destroyed, the natural city, by Titus and the Roman army in AD 70, when 1.1 million Jews were killed and 98,000 were led into captivity. And Jerusalem was later rebuilt and occupied by various peoples. Of course, the Balfour Declaration in 1917 and the United Nations recognizing Israel as a state again in 1948 saw the resurgence or the restoration of the city of Jerusalem and the nation of Israel. But you see, John says that even though the city has been destroyed, he sees a temple, and the Lord says, go and measure the temple and the altar and them that worship therein. And it appears to me, and notice how I'm using terms deliberately to keep from being too dogmatic, but it appears to me that there will be a Christian testimony in the city of Jerusalem prior to the second coming of Jesus Christ. Though the city as a whole will be under Gentile occupation, I think the reference to the temple here and those that worship therein does not have reference to the rebuilding of the natural temple, but I believe this is a reference to the presence of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you go back in the book of Revelation itself, look at chapter 3, verse 12, you remember what the Lord said to the church at Philadelphia? Him that overcometh, I will make a pillar in the what? In the temple of my God. The only previous reference to a temple in the book of Revelation is a reference to the church. I will make the overcomer a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall no more go out. That is, he will have consistent, perpetual enjoyment in my house. He will be like a pillar in the temple. And I believe that when he says in this passage, rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and them that worship therein, that the Lord is saying to John that I want you to notice there is a Christian testimony in the city of Jerusalem, even though the city as a whole is overrun by the Gentiles. The outer court, and even it says the holy city, they will tread underfoot 42 months, yet there is a group of true worshipers there, and notice they are called, at the end of verse number 13, they're called the remnant. The remnant were affrighted and gave glory to the God. So what we find here is, in general terms, Jerusalem will be an apostate city. Spiritually, it's called what? Sodom and Egypt. Will Jerusalem as a whole become Christianized? Well, according to this chapter, if it speaks in literal terms, and I don't know how it could mean anything else except the natural city of Jerusalem when it says things like where our Lord was crucified. If it speaks in literal terms, then Jerusalem as a whole will be an apostate city overrun by the Arabs. But there will be a remnant in that city, as we read in chapter 13, as we see in verse 1 and verse 3. There will be two witnesses that shall prophesy 1,260 days clothed in sackcloth. Now Jesus taught the potential of the restoration of the Jews, at least of a Jewish remnant in the last days. In Matthew chapter 23, verse 39, immediately after he said that your house shall be left unto you desolate, Jesus said to the Jews, and I will see you no more henceforth from here on out until you shall say, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Now that passage seems to indicate that there would be a future time when they would recognize the Lord Jesus Christ as their Messiah. But I will not see you any more from here on out until you shall say, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Have you ever noticed in Acts chapter 1, the disciples asked Jesus this question in verse 6, wilt thou at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? Now that's an important question. Will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And notice how Jesus answered. Did he say, I'm not going to restore the kingdom to Israel? No, he said, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons that the Father hath put in his own power. Jesus, by answering in that way, leaves the door open for the possible restoration of the Jews to gospel blessings. And if those two passages do not convince us, Matthew 23, 39, and Acts 1, 6, and 7, in Romans chapter 11, the Apostle Paul seems to indicate that there would be a remnant, at least, who came to enjoy the blessings of the gospel among the Jewish people in the last days. You know, in Romans chapter 11, it's important to read this chapter in the context of Romans 9 and 10. What is Paul doing in this passage? He is expressing his heart's longing and desire for his natural kinsmen, the Jews. Paul was a what? He was a Jew. But his ministry was largely to the Gentiles. But he loved his countrymen. Paul loved his fellow Jewish people. In fact, he even says in chapter 9, I could wish myself accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh. He wants to see them enjoy the blessings of the gospel. He says in chapter 10, verse 1, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. Now, he's talking about a gospel salvation. I bear them record, they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. Yes, my friends, they were interested in serving God, but their zeal was not informed by true gospel understanding. They were promoting a self-righteous gospel. They had not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. That is, they had never come to rest in the truth of the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ. And have you ever noticed in Romans chapter 10, as the Apostle Paul justifies the fact that God was righteous in the way that he dealt with the Jews, that's his point in Romans 10, he asks the question in chapter 11, verse 1, I say then, hath God cast away his people? Here is Paul, a Jew, and he is talking about how God is just in cutting them off. Cutting off the natural branches from gospel blessings. But now he asks the question, has God cast away? Is he completely finished with his people? And he answers, God forbid, for I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God hath not cast away his people which he foreknew. And he quotes from Elijah, if you please, when God said, I've reserved a remnant to myself, 7,000. And Paul's point is that even now, even so then at this present time, verse 5, also there is a remnant. Now, in the early church, there was a remnant of believing Jews. Isn't that right? Even though the majority of the Jewish people were rebellious to the gospel of Christ, they were unbelieving. Yet there was, even at that time, a remnant. Peter was a what? He was a Jew. John and James were Jews. Bartholomew, Matthew, Thaddeus, and even Paul, who was a Johnny-come-lately, one born out of due season, he was a Jew. He was of the tribe of Benjamin. And Paul says, even so then at this present time, there's a remnant. God has preserved a small gathering according to his grace, according to the election of grace. And it's that fact that Paul says is his hope for the future of the Jews. As you read later in Romans chapter 11, now this is a hard section. But later he says, the branches that were broken off, God is able to graft them in again. Listen to what he says in Romans chapter 11, verse number 22. Behold therefore the goodness and severity of God, on them which fell severity, but toward thee goodness. Paul's writing to Roman Gentiles primarily. And he says, if thou continue in his goodness, otherwise thou also shalt be cut off from gospel blessings. And they also, if they abide not still in unbelief, shall be grafted in. Now that's pretty plain, isn't it? And they also, if they abide not still in unbelief, shall be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. And he talks about the natural branches. Now, I know that they're not all Israel, which are of Israel. He goes on to make that point. That is, just because a person's a descendant of Abraham does not mean he's a child of God. What really matters is that a person was chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world, redeemed by Christ at the cross. They're not all Israel which are of Israel. But in the sense of God's dealings with a nation of people on this earth, and Paul had a heart for them because he was one. He finds comfort in Romans 11 in the prospect, in the possibility that God is able to graft them in again. If there's a remnant now, maybe there'll be a remnant later. And based on Revelation chapter 11, Acts 1, 6 and 7, Matthew 23, 39, Romans, based on these passages, my friends, as we come to Revelation chapter 11 and find that there are some worshipers in the city of Jerusalem, and we find that there's a remnant there, as verse 13 said, the remnant, when the earthquake struck the city, the remnant were affrighted and they gave glory to the God of heaven, a remnant. I think we're safe to say that even though Jerusalem as a whole, before Jesus Christ comes again, will be overrun and occupied by the Gentiles, there will be a remnant of believing Christians in the city of Jerusalem. Now, preacher's conjecture, I've already told you it is, but I've given you some scriptures to try to back it up, and I think it's an interesting prospect. I want you to notice the identity of these two witnesses next. I will give power unto my two witnesses, says verse 3. And they shall prophesy 1,260 days. Now look at the time periods. Verse 2, we read about the holy city being tread underfoot for 42 months. 42 months. Verse 3, 1,260 days. That's 1,260 days. 42 months, 1,260 days. By the way, that's the same length of time. It's 3.5 years. We'll come back to that in just a moment. But these two witnesses are going to prophesy where? In Jerusalem. In the holy city, 1,260 days. For 3.5 years, these two preachers, if that is indeed what they are, will be preaching in the city of Jerusalem. Now notice verse 4. These are the two olive trees and the two candlesticks standing before the God of the earth. Now, I've told you as we've studied the book of Revelation how frequently this book refers back to the Old Testament. And this image in verse 4, the two olive trees and the two candlesticks, harks back to Zechariah chapter 4. Leave a finger in Revelation 11 and turn back with me as we continue our intriguing study tonight to the fourth chapter of Zechariah. Zechariah chapter 4. And maybe you're here tonight and you're saying, Brother Mike, I've never heard the likes of what you're preaching. And I have to tell you, I haven't either. You think what I'm saying is strange? I've read some things weirder than this. I can't possibly figure out all of the elaborate schemes that men have come up with saying that this will happen in 3.5 years, and then there will be a time when the church is raptured, and there will be... I can't possibly keep all of that straight, but I'm just trying to interpret Scripture according to its most apparent meaning. And it appears to me, based on the proximity of this passage to the second coming of Jesus Christ at the end of the chapter, it appears to me, my friends, that he's talking about some terrible events that will happen in the city of Jerusalem before Jesus Christ comes again. This is prophecy. It's not like Nostradamus' predictions. Bible prophecy is not like some psychic making his predictions. It's not a matter of just someone speculating. I'm sort of giving you an interpretation tonight, but I want to tell you that whatever the specific application of Revelation chapter 11 is, I think we can glean this much from it. Before Christ comes again, there's going to be tremendous opposition mounted against the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, the true servants of God. Whoever these two witnesses are, whatever it means that out of their mouth comes fire that devours those that oppose them, whatever all of this means, I think we can glean this major point. Just as the little book standing above the kingdoms of men in chapter 10 shows us, it gives us encouragement. The church down here feels to be so intimidated by the mighty world powers around them, yet how wonderfully encouraging it is to know that the little book is transcendent to it all. That word above all earthly power. See, that's the principle. And the principle of chapter 11 is that the second woe, the second very devastating event that we can look forward to before Jesus Christ comes again, is that it will be harder and harder to be a Christian. If you and I think it's difficult tonight, my friends, I want to tell you, we haven't seen persecution really in our lives, have we? We're living in a pampered society here in America. But you know, that may not continue. I don't want to be a doomsayer. I don't want to be a prophet of doom tonight. I'm not trying to depress you tonight or to scare you. But I'm trying to be realistic. I think people can handle reality. And I think it's important for God's people to be warned. That's what the trumpets are intended for. They're warnings. It's important for God's people to be warned in advance that as the world becomes more complicated, it's going to be more and more dangerous to be a true follower of Jesus Christ. But we're going to win in the end. We're going to be victorious in the end, and that's the point that we see in this chapter. Now, look at these two witnesses. In Zechariah 4, we read the same language. Verse 1, "The angel that talked with me came again and waked me, as a man that is wakened out of his sleep, and said unto me, What seest thou? And Zechariah said, I have looked, and behold, a candlestick all of gold, with a bowl upon the top of it, and his seven lamps thereon, and seven pipes to the seven lamps, which are upon the top thereof, and the two olive trees by it, one upon the right side of the bowl, the other upon the left side of the bowl." Notice these two olive trees are supplying oil to the through the pipes to the lamp. "So I answered and spake to the angel that talked with me, saying, What are these, my Lord?" Now listen to the answer. "The angel that talked with me answered and said, Knowest thou not what these be?" He said, "What are these?" And the angel said, "Don't you know?" It'd be like me tonight saying, after I read Revelation chapter 11, you say, "What does that mean, Brother Mike?" "Well, don't you know?" We'd say, "No, I don't. That's why I asked the question. No. What, who are these?" I said, "No, my Lord." Then he answered and said, "This is the word of the Lord unto Zerubbabel. Not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts." Now Zerubbabel was about to rebuild the temple. Zerubbabel and Joshua the high priest. They were about to rebuild the temple after being in Babylon for 70 years. And they faced opposition. And the Lord tells them that through these two men, because they are empowered by my spirit, they're going to accomplish the rebuilding of the temple. Listen to verse number 11. "Then answered I and said unto him, What are these two olive trees upon the right side of the candlestick and upon the left side thereof? And he said in verse number 13, Knowest thou not what these be? And I said, No, my Lord. He said, These are the two anointed ones that stand by the Lord of the whole earth." Now, do you see the connection between that and chapter 11 of Revelation? When he speaks of the two witnesses and which are the two olive trees and the two candlesticks standing before the God of all the earth. What I'm saying is, my friends, these two witnesses are like Zerubbabel and Joshua the high priest in the book of Zechariah. And they're also like Moses and Elijah. Read on in verse number 6. These have power to shut heaven that it rain not in the days of their prophecy. And they have power over waters to turn them to blood. Now, if you're familiar with Bible stories, who was it that had the power to turn water to blood? Moses, right? One of these witnesses is going to be like Moses because he has power to turn water into blood. And who was it that had power to shut heaven that it rain not? Elijah. And he says, these have power to shut heaven that it rain not in the days of their prophecy, and have power over the waters to turn them to blood and to smite the earth with all plagues, just like Moses, as often as they will. Now, whether these are actually two men, two people, which I personally think that that's a real possibility, whether it's two actual people or whether it's simply a symbolic way of describing the witness of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Somebody says it's the law and the prophets, Moses and Elijah. Well, whatever it is, my friends, what this passage indicates is there's going to be another period of miracles prior to the second coming of Jesus Christ. There have been three periods in which men had the power to work miracles in human history. Moses and Joshua, Elijah and Elisha, and Jesus and the apostles. Remember that Moses was given power to work all sorts of miracles. Elijah was also. And Jesus and his apostles performed miracles. Now, God is still in the miracle working business. Do you believe that tonight? The Lord is still doing the impossible. Heard a story, I can't remember if it was on Paul Harvey or who this last week, about a lady who had this terrible illness. And the doctors had given her no hope. And the doctor finally said, I can't say this officially, but off the record, I'll tell you that this is a miracle. She's completely recovered. Her heart is perfect. And it's just a miracle. He attributed it to some supernatural power. Now, God is still in the miracle working business. But you know, men do not have the power to work miracles since Jesus and the apostles. But this passage seems to indicate that before Jesus comes again, there very well may be a time in which men once again are given the power, at least these two witnesses, to work miracles. It also indicates that there will be another episode of translation. If you noticed in the 12th verse when I read just a few moments ago, the Lord is going to say to these two witnesses, come up hither, and they ascended up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies beheld them. Now, there have been two people in the history of mankind that have gone to heaven without passing through the veil of death. Enoch in the book of Genesis and Elijah. Enoch was translated that he should not see death. Elijah was caught up to heaven in a whirlwind. And these two witnesses will ascend up to heaven, we're told. So what I'm saying is, if we can take this literally, then, and I'm just throwing this out for your consideration tonight, and you might wish that I would be more dogmatic, but I'm trying to be as honest as I can with you and with the scriptures this evening. But I'm throwing this out for your consideration that before Jesus Christ comes again, there will be a Christian testimony in the city of Jerusalem, though the bulk of the city will be in an apostate condition. These two witnesses will have a 3.5-year career of successful ministry. That is, they will have power, they will have influence, they will preach, and none will be able to resist it. And whenever it's all said and done, my friends, after they've performed their miracles, they'll be caught up to God in heaven. Perhaps these are two actual people, but the point that I think we can say for certain is that there will be a public testimony of the gospel and of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ in the city of Jerusalem before Jesus Christ comes again. Notice their preaching will have a prophetic note. Verse 3 says they will prophesy 1,260 days clothed in sackcloth. So they're not preaching a message of joy and gladness so much as they are warning. Remember what Jesus said, this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness against them. And this language, clothed in sackcloth, that's the garments of penitence. It's the garments of the prophet. There will be a prophetic note in their preaching. And also they will have a very powerful ministry, as we read in the fifth verse. If any man will hurt them, if anybody tries to harm them, fire proceedeth out of their mouth. Now notice the fire doesn't come from a blowtorch, or it doesn't come from any weaponry. It comes from their words. Fire will proceed out of their mouth and devour their enemies. And if any man will hurt them, he must in this manner be killed. So the opposition to these preachers, if they are indeed two actual preachers in the last day, will not be successful until, notice the seventh verse, and when they shall have finished their testimony, the beast that ascendeth out of the bottomless pit shall make war against them and shall overcome them and kill them. Notice now their persecution and death. This is the first reference to the beast in the book of Revelation. The first reference to the beast. You read about him in the seventh chapter of Daniel. There are four beasts there. The fourth and final beast is more powerful than the first three beasts. He has 10 horns and another little horn that comes up. And the beast is simply the Antichrist. The Antichrist. I believe we could build a strong biblical case for the fact that before Jesus Christ comes again, there will be an imposter that claims to be the Messiah who will be revealed. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 speaks of that the end shall not come except there be a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition. And he says that he will sit in the temple of God, he will sit in the seat of God and show himself that he is God. He's going to try to deceive people. The book of Daniel says he will gain the kingdom by flatteries. And you say, Brother Mike, Antichrist is already here. John says that. No. John says the spirit of Antichrist is already here. He says that the spirit of Antichrist is already at work in the world. Satan has been bound. Since Jesus rose from the dead, the devil has been limited in what he was able to accomplish on an international scale. You say, well, if he's bound, I'd sure hate to see him when he's loosed. Well, that's why the book of Revelation is so frightening to people, is because it describes a small season in which Antichrist will be loosed. When it says the holy city will be tread underfoot for 42 months, how many months are in a year? 12? 2 years is 24, 3 years is 36, 3.5 years is 42. That's 1,260 days. If there are 360 days in a year, it's 720 days in 2 years, 1,080 days in 3 years, 1,260 days in 3.5 years. And it's 42 months. It's 3.5 years. It's 1,260 days. It says Jerusalem will be overrun by the Gentiles for this period of time. And that's the same period of time that these two witnesses will prophesy. And I suggest for consideration, my friends, it's the same period of time that Antichrist will be loosed. It's the time period uniformly used in Scripture to refer to the career of the Antichrist. Listen to Daniel 7, verse 25. Daniel 7, 25. Speaking of this last beast, he shall speak great words against the Most High. But you know, one of the things that the Antichrist will do is he will blaspheme the name of the true God. He shall speak great words against the Most High, and he shall wear out the saints of the Most High. That means he will discourage them. He will wear out the saints of the Most High. And he will think to change times and laws. And they shall be given into his hand, watch this, until a time and times and the dividing of time. That's the same time frame. A time, times, and dividing of time is 3.5 years. It's 42 months. It's 1,260 days. If you turn to the book of Revelation, chapter 12, the next chapter, verse 14, listen to this. When it speaks of the dragon persecuting the woman, which brought forth the man-child, it says, to the woman were given two wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness, into her place, where she is nourished for a time, and times, and half a time, from the face of the serpent. And then if you look in Revelation chapter 20, verse 3, you'll find that Satan is going to be loosed for a little season. Listen to this. And cast him into the bottomless pit, I'm in Revelation 20, verse 3, and shut him up and set a seal upon him that he should deceive the nations no more until the 1,000 years should be fulfilled, and after that he must be loosed a little season. The little season is 42 months, if I might be so bold as to make that statement. The little season, or if you please, the short time in Revelation 12, 12. Listen to this, Revelation 12, 12. Therefore rejoice, ye heavens, ye, and ye that dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and of the sea, for the devil is come down unto you, having great wrath, because he knoweth that he hath but a short time. The little season, the short time, the 3.5 years, the 42 months, describes Antichrist's career. Now, I maintain that since Christ rose from the dead, Satan has been bound, and he has carried on his insidious plot in this world through his hordes of demons. He still exercised an influence on this world. Like somebody said, Al Capone ruled Chicago from Chicago jail. Satan has, if you please, exercised his influence in this world. Like a roaring lion, he has sought whom he would devour since Jesus Christ went back to heaven. We all still have to struggle with him, don't we? Don't you have to battle him on a daily basis? But my friends, there's coming a time when the 1,000 years are finished. I think the 1,000 years in the book of Revelation has reference to the entire New Testament period of time between the first and second comings of Jesus Christ, the new covenant. The 1,000 years, if you please, is the church age, the age in which we live. Listen to Revelation chapter 20, verse 7. And when the 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison. Now, verse 2 told us that the old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, was bound for 1,000 years, and he was cast into the bottomless pit. And he's bound there until the 1,000 years are expired, and then he's going to be loosed. Right before the second coming of Jesus Christ, the Antichrist, the beast, Satan, will be loosed for a short time. You say, Brother Mike, if that short time that he will carry on his career going out to deceive the nations, will he emerge as a world leader, maybe a very charismatic leader that people are taken in by him and says, oh, this is the man we've been looking for. This is the Messiah. Could he emerge as someone who proposes world peace? Somebody who steps out onto the stage of history and says, I have the solution to all of these wars. And we can get everybody together and have a one world government, a one world religion, a one world banking system. Everything will be unified. Could he emerge like that? Very possibly. He will gain the kingdom by flatteries. He'll sit in the temple of God and show himself that he is God. And his last act will be to slay these two witnesses. Notice in verse 7 of our text, and when they shall have finished their testimony, after their 3.5 years, while he has been loosed for 3.5 years, they've been preaching in Jerusalem. And his last act, when they shall have finished their testimony, the beast that ascendeth out of the bottomless pit shall make war against them and shall overcome them. A day is coming, my friends, when it will look like Christian witness has been finally destroyed. When Jesus talked about this day, he said it like this in Luke 18, verse 8, when the Son of Man cometh, shall he find faith on the earth. And my beloved, instead of the church growing to the point that it takes over and the whole world is Christianized, the message of Scripture seems to be a more pessimistic message, that as the world waxes worse and worse, and many are deceived, it will look like the Christian witness has been finally destroyed. In fact, when these two witnesses are killed by the beast, his last act will be to slay these two preachers who've been preaching for 3.5 years in Jerusalem. And when they are killed, notice how the people react in verse 10, or verse 9. And the people and the kindred and tongues and nations shall see their dead bodies 3 days and a half, and they shall not suffer their bodies to be put in the graves. They're not going to give them the dignity of a burial, but they that dwell upon the earth shall rejoice over them and make merry and send gifts to one another. They'll have a merry Christmas. Won't they? They will make merry and send gifts to one another because these two prophets tormented them that dwelt on the earth. Their preaching, they just couldn't stand their preaching. And the world will rejoice that the torture is finally over. Did you know that the world at large, my friends, has resented the message of the Word of God and the gospel of Jesus Christ all of these years? What does the world say? Psalm 2 tells us, the kings of the earth and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His Christ, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast their cords away from us. Modern man does not like to be restricted or accountable to the God of heaven. And he wants to rid himself of these shackles that keep him from enjoying himself, as far as he can see. He wants to be free. Free. He wants to be his own God. That's depraved mankind. And you know, when these two preachers, two witnesses, two prophets have been slain by the beast, as his last act, he's going to get rid of these two men that have been preaching and just tormenting people with their words and with their miracles. He's going to slay them. The people are going to be happy. They're not even going to bury them, but they're going to have a big celebration. It will appear that the witness of Christ and of the Church of Jesus Christ has been finally extinguished from the earth, but it will not be finished. And I close by reading verses 11 through 13 tonight. And after 3 days and a half, the Spirit of life from God entered into them. Notice how the Lord gets the last word. What I'm telling you is what Elder Cecil Daugherty used to say. It's going to get worse, but it's going to get better. That's the story of Revelation chapter 11. It's getting worse. The persecution is intensifying, but after 3 days and a half, the Spirit of life from God entered into them, and they stood upon their feet. Can't you imagine the reaction when people saw these two preachers that they've been celebrating their death for 3.5 days? Now they're alive again. They stood upon their feet. And fear, great fear, fell upon them which saw them, and they heard a great voice from heaven saying, come up hither. God's going to give these two faithful servants an honorable discharge. Come up hither. And they ascended up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies beheld them. And at that same hour, says verse 13, there was a great earthquake, and the tenth part of the city fell. You know, much of the Middle East, and of course Africa and the Middle East, is built on great faults. All of the volcanoes and earthquakes in that part of the world are due to the many faults, the fissures in the crust of the earth that are constantly moving. He says there was a great earthquake, and a tenth part of the city fell, and in the earthquake were slain of men 7,000, and the remnant were affrighted. God's people are going to be afraid, but they're going to give glory to the God of heaven. The remnant were affrighted. Yes, these are very chilling events that are described here. Now, whatever the specific interpretation of this passage, you may or may not agree with me tonight, and that's fine. You're welcome to your opinion. Your opinion's probably better than mine. But whatever the specific interpretation, the general principle of Revelation chapter 11 is that the saints will suffer intense persecution and opposition prior to the end of time. This is the second woe. Verse 14 says, the second woe is past, and the third woe cometh quickly. When this happens, the last woe, I'll tell you this, is going to be the final judgment on the wicked. And that's a warning. That's something catastrophic for them. The first woe is that Satan is active in this world, and he's going to be more active as the end nears. The second woe is that persecution will be stepped up against the people of God before the end of time. The third woe is that when the Lord comes again, he's going to call the wicked to an account, and they will be judged, and the righteous will be liberated and what is a woe to them will be an oracle of weal or blessedness to you and me in that day. This is a hard passage. I hope you're not offended tonight that I have proposed to try to give you an interpretation of it. What I want us to learn from this, my friends, is that as history nears the second coming of our Lord, let's not be shaken or troubled in mind, but let's begin to look up more and more because our redemption draweth nigh.